So we're going to look at Mark chapter 10, and in particular we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus and the rich young man. It follows on from a story that David talked about this morning of Jesus and the children and the kingdom of God, and now looking at the rich and the kingdom of God. So if you've got a Bible, then I encourage you to turn to Mark 10. If you don't have a Bible, then if you put your hand up, somebody will get a Bible to you. It's helpful if you have a Bible, if you don't have one, because it's just useful to be able to have that open in front of you when we're working through this, so that you can not just hear what I'm saying, but actually get to read what's written there in the Bible. I went to a church recently, and when I came in through the doors, I said, "Can I have a Bible?" And the guy looked quite flustered, and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, no one's ever asked me that before." I won't say what the name of the church was, but it's important that we get familiar with God's word, and it's helpful when we're listening to somebody preach that actually we have access to that ourselves. So it's Mark chapter 10, and I'm just going to read from verse 17, so follow along if you have a Bible. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So let's just have a look at this rich man, this rich young man. Now, I'm just going to fiddle with this. It's being a bit annoying. Maybe I've got it on back to front. Maybe not. Henry, I might need you to rescue me here. What am I doing wrong with this? There we go. Right. So, now I've got the technology to work. Let's just take a look at this rich young man. Now, this passage is not an excuse. There's no permission given here in this passage, and Jesus dealing with this rich man to bash the rich. And that's not what my sermon is going to be about bashing the rich. And this is not what Jesus' issue in his encounter with this man is, that it's not a bad thing to be wealthy. It's not wrong to have wealth. It's not, you can't not follow Jesus and be wealthy. It's not, you know, those two things are not mutually exclusive, but it's actually our attitude towards the things that we have, or our desire for the things that perhaps we don't have, that Jesus is trying to address here in this passage. So looking at this this man, verse 22, we find out that he's a man of great wealth, that he's very rich. When you look at the other accounts in Luke and Matthew, they also tell this story. And in Luke, we find out that he was a ruler. So he was a rich ruler. Matthew's version of it puts him as a young man, a young rich ruler we have then. His religious outlook, if you look at the first verse that we read in the story, verse 17, says, "And Jesus started on his way. A man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" He has this religious outlook of eternal life being received through his deeds. What can I do to get that? Well, like Andy, who shared the word from Matthew about blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's not about what we can do, but about what Jesus has done for us. And that's what Jesus is trying to make happen in this encounter with this man, that he could get this truth across, that it's not about what he can do, but it's about what Jesus can do for him. So we know he's rich, we know he was young, and we know he was a ruler. We get a sense of him having this outlook of his faith being about works. What can I do? And he comes running to Jesus, which is a bit unusual of a rich young ruler, somebody with authority, somebody with great wealth. He comes running to Jesus, a sense of urgency in his encounter with Jesus, that he's wanting to seize this opportunity to meet Jesus and discover a bit, deal with this unrest that's clearly going on in his life. He's got this wealth. We find out that he's a good religious man. He's kept these laws since he was a young man, since his youth. And yet there's still something, a sense of dissatisfaction in him. Not only does he run, but verse 17 says that he kneels before Jesus in submission, a recognition of who Jesus is, that this, in this encounter, that he's recognizing something of the greatness of Jesus. And it begins, it's a story of hope in the beginning. Here comes a rich man who had great wealth and great power, and yet he comes running to Jesus. He falls on his knees, and there's this sense of hope that there's hope for this man in this encounter with Jesus. And yet it ends in sorrow. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. So we know that Jesus loves the poor and Jesus loves the rich, because he looked at this rich man and he loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And that's the sad, that this then turns it into a tragic story, that this man, the wealth that he had and what Jesus was asking him to do with that wealth was just too high a price, certainly in this encounter with Jesus, too high a price for him to be willing to pay that. Here's a man who has great wealth and great power. He seems to have so much, and yet there's a sense of spiritual poverty about him. Having so much and yet lacking the thing that truly matters most. Now, in this current day and age, in our culture, it's no longer just having rich and poor and just having rich. Now we live in a culture of super rich. We've had to come up with a new way of describing rich people, people who are super rich, because we can't quite get our head around just how much wealth some people in our country have. And I don't know whether any of you saw a new series that started last week on BBC Two, a documentary on the super rich and us, and the effect of the super rich on our culture and our country. But I'm going to just whet your appetite for this series that started. You can catch it on iPlayer. We're going to watch the intro to give you an insight into the super rich. Not the rich, the super rich. So have a look at the intro to this new series.
The super rich are taking over.
Somebody like me earns $10,000, $20,000 an hour.
85 people own the same wealth as half the world's population.
You don't get this stuff at IKEA, do you, John?
How much are you worth?
Around £250 million.
Never before has money been so polarized.
The 21st century will be the most unequal period in human history.
My name's Jacques Peretti, and in this series, I'm going to find out how the super rich have changed Britain.
Explain how important Britain is as a tax haven for the super rich.
It's very important. It's the most attractive location now on the planet.
But are they making us richer?
We want more super rich people here in England.
Or creating a more divided society.
We went to see our local Labour mayor and he said to us, if you can't afford to live in Nome, you can't afford to live in Nome. What do you want me to do about it?
Human nature will always be a little envious of those who have more than they do.
Who sold us the idea that the super rich would make us better off?
There's always been the haves and the have-nots, but today you have the haves, the have-nots, and the have-yachts.
This is the story of the super rich and us.
So there you go. If you fancy finding out a bit more about some of the lives of those super rich people, earning some of them earning between $10,000 and $20,000 an hour, my goodness. When it part of the show, as it goes on, they show you an advert of this new apartment complex, Hyde Park One, where the apartments are over $6 million per unit. So, unfortunately, that counts out us, I would say, in this room. Apparently, it would take the average income, someone on the average income in this country, you need to work for about 250 years. And not have children, so that's me out, and not eat as well as part of the deal. So just in case you're thinking, maybe if I just try really hard, I might be able to just manage that. You know, the Bible talks a lot about wealth. And as I say, this is not about wealth bashing. God himself is wealthy. In Psalm 50, God describes himself as being having only the cattle on 1,000 hills. This sort of illustration of just how rich God is, that he doesn't need our money and our sacrifices, that he's not short on a bit of change. I read Exodus 12 this week when they finally get out of Egypt and they're finally let go. And in Exodus chapter 12, we find out that Jesus caused the Egyptians to be favorable towards the Israelites, and they were able to ask anything they wanted as they left, and therefore they plundered Egypt and they took wealth and riches from Egypt as they went out into the desert. We see in Scripture God using wealth. We're currently in this process of praying, pursuing God for the purchase and development of Solar House. And in that sort of a development, in this sort of journey together as a church, we are looking and praying for the generosity of the poor and the wealthy and everybody in between in this process. But there is a sense of the division, particularly when you look at the super rich in our culture, this division between this widening gap is becoming more like a chasm between the rich and the poor, and the recession affecting in such a way that the gap just seems to get wider, where the rich get richer and some of our poorest in our society and in this culture seem to get poorer. And I think we as a church, we need to be a voice in this. We need to be speaking into this. we're going to be looking a little bit about the kingdom of God and how this man in this story was talking to Jesus about how he can inherit eternal life. And there's a sense in that question of him not quite understanding the full picture of what Jesus had come to do in this, what, you know, this, when I die and then I will enter into eternal life. But actually Jesus, in Mark chapter 1, when he comes bursting onto the scene, in verse 15 says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." It's not this sense of something that we journey to and we reach in the end, but actually it's this tension that we live in as we've worshipped this evening, that we believe in the kingdom of God that is at work in and around us today, tonight, but yet we still wait for it to fully come and be fully realized when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You know, it's not, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, it's not money in itself that's evil and that's wrong, but it's the attitude towards it. It's the love of that. It's the idolizing of that that's wrong. He doesn't talk about money as the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. He goes on to say in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." And in this rich man, there is a wrestle that's going on there where he's been asked to give up that which is providing him so much security and so much safety and so much familiarity that it's too unknown and too unfamiliar and therefore too fearful to consider giving that up in order to enter into the full promise that Jesus has for him, the true life that Jesus has for him. You know, Paul writing that those who put their hope in God over wealth, because wealth is so uncertain, and yet God is so certain, so trustworthy. We see that throughout the Bible in God's character and his nature of his trustworthiness and his safety and his hopefulness. And this is the problem that we have with this issue of joy that we were singing about tonight, that God is our joy. And the world talks about being happy. And happiness is a feeling, is an emotion. Joy is something that comes from contentment and peace of knowing who we are in Christ and what God has given us, not based on our circumstances and how we feel we get when we get up in the morning, but based on what we know to be true about God and what he's done for us. Knowing joy is not about knowing just having a happy feeling. It's having that sense of security and rootedness in Jesus Christ. I used to be a fan of The Apprentice until recently. They've had their 10th anniversary, and I'm just a little bit sick of The Apprentice, if I'm honest. And it's not just that it's gone through 10 years, and it's, yeah, they've tweaked it, but come on, it's pretty much the same. They no longer go, you know, you're going to be my apprentice, you're going to be my business partner. And it's like, it's still The Apprentice, isn't it? Let's be honest. But what sickens me about it is the attitude of so many people that go into the process is it's the answer for their life. It's going to change my life. If I win this partnership with Lord Sugar, that £250,000, you don't realize it's going to change my life. And the truth is, if it's successful, then it will. But is it going to change your life in the way that you need your life to be changed? The guy who won it said to Lord Sugar when he was on his sort of his last hurrah, he had his last chance to, you know, put his point across. He said, "Lord Sugar, I'm going to work for you. I'm going to work nonstop. I'm going to work every single day." And I thought, well, you're fired then. But that's what he's looking for, somebody who's going to slog their guts out to make a bit of money. God is attracted to weakness, isn't he? He's attracted to the weak and the poor. There's something about that. No non-reliance on earthly things, on our possessions, on our money, and our weakness in our frailty. It allows God to be fully God. This morning, David talked about preached on the children, the kingdom of God. And this comes just before this passage where this rich man has something to learn from kids, because Jesus is saying, while the disciples are trying to get them out of the way, Jesus is saying, no, stop a minute. And he uses them as a visual image to the disciples of how they can access fully the kingdom of God is to become like these children. And children who have grown up with security and in a loving environment, they don't have these issues of trust that you and I have, of where's the next thing going to come from? You know, what am I going to do now when the bills, you know, some of us dread the post coming, and I'm like that sometimes. What's my gas bill going to be like this month over Christmas? My wife constantly turns up the thermostat. No, you wait for the click. No, she does this. She does this wrist action like this. Why can't you just wait for the click? But children have this, I work with kids, I have the pleasure of seeing, when you tell, you're discipling kids and seeing how they approach Jesus. And they approach him with boldness, with confidence, and without any of the hang-ups that we as adults can have. Because one of the problems that we have is letting go and needing to control. And that's what the rich man had, his need for control. And he had to step out in faith, and he couldn't do that. So Jesus coming in Mark chapter 1 and proclaiming the kingdom of God has come near. And again, when he's asked by the Pharisees about the kingdom of God in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, he says, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Paul in the book of Romans chapter 14 verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Then again, on speaking about the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 20, he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Tom Wright says this of the rich young ruler. In order to inherit the life of the new age, he had to abandon the values of the old and trust himself totally to the new. In order to inherit the life of the new age, he had to abandon the values of the old and trust himself totally to the new. And that's the challenge actually for all of us. Whether we're rich, poor, or in between, is the kingdom of God is at work now. The kingdom of God is amongst us as the church. We represent Jesus. And as Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God, we as the church are commissioned by Jesus to proclaim the kingdom of God. And we're required, and we are challenged as the rich young ruler was, to do the same. In that same challenge as what Tom Wright is asking of him, to inherit the life of the new age, he had to abandon the values of the old and trust himself totally to the new. Truly anyone, Jesus says, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on them and blessed them. Just as I was praying before I came out tonight, I stumbled across Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I'm going to read this and then we're going to pray. Because this passage is God speaking to Israel and challenging them not to forget him. In all of their success and in all of their prosperity, to remember who God is. And I thought, this is an amazing, and you should have a look at this when you go home and read it against this story of the rich young ruler, because this is an amazing parallel to our story in the New Testament from Mark chapter 10. So Deuteronomy chapter 8 begins like this. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. The same challenges for us. God wants to know what is in our heart. Verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. And he did this to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. He goes on to say, verse 10, when you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you to this day. Otherwise, this is what will happen. When you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you'll forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. Don't let your heart become proud, or you'll forget the Lord your God. Remember the Lord your God, for it's him who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And that goes for the poorest of us, all the way along to the super rich. Who's in control? Who is the Lord? It's God, right? God is Lord over everything. And his kingdom is at hand. And he taught us to pray, not one day I will enter, but actually he taught us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done. On earth where we are, in North Finchley, on earth as it is in heaven. And the challenge for us is, where it doesn't matter how rich or poor we are, we still can learn from this rich man, because there is a challenge, an invitation for how much we are prepared to give up for Jesus. Rich or poor, how much is he worth to us? And the pursuit of riches, the pursuit of wealth affects all of us, I think. It certainly affects me. Whether you're the have, the have not, or the have yachts, it affects us. Because if you're wealthy, then Jesus says it's the wealth you're going to begin to rely on. God says to Israel, it's the wealth you're going to rely on. And if you're not, then the value systems of our culture is, you need that wealth. Otherwise, what are you? Who are you? I'll work every day, 7 days a week, and I will not stop for you. And why do people gamble? Why do people do the lottery, pay a couple of quid in the hope that their life might change? And maybe it will, but I certainly don't think it would be for the better. I would not thank you if you won the lottery on my behalf. I wouldn't want to have the cost, the weight of those riches. And on the other end of the spectrum of the super rich are those of us that end up in debt, trying to live a certain lifestyle that's beyond what we can attain and beyond what God has promised us. And he does promise us to be part of his kingdom. He does promise us an inheritance. But he also promises us cost. He doesn't say you don't have to give up children and brothers and sisters and land. He says, for those of you who have, you'll receive 100 times. But you also receive persecution. It is a cost. It's funny, it's like a free gift, but yet it costs. It is free, it's there for us. But there's a cost to it as well, that it requires all of us, all of yourself. Let's stand together and pray. And as the band come up, just before the band play, we're just going to be quiet as a beginning of our prayer. You know, because if you're a have-not person, if you feel like I'm such a have-not, I'm really in that category. And actually, there's an opportunity tonight to reaffirm your faith, not in the wealth that you pursue, but in the Jesus that is on offer to you tonight. And for those of us that have, there's an invitation for us tonight that what are we relying on? What is our trust placed upon? So why don't we just close our eyes and we're just going to be quiet and still and just invite God's Spirit to come in the stillness, in the quiet. You know, this is a message of idolatry that this man was grappling with. And, you know, for some of us tonight, we know that we have the same wrestling. We know there's idolatry. It might not be the same scale as those that have yachts, but it's in existence and you know it, and the Lord is speaking to you about it. So Holy Spirit, as you've already been at work tonight, I want to say thank you for how you've been moving in our worship, how you've been touching us and challenging us. And I want to thank you, Spirit of the living God, that you are alive and you're here now. And the kingdom of our God is at hand in this place. So we welcome you, Holy Spirit, to continue the work that you do best. Come.